Welcome to the June 1st edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah will continue our series on 1st and 2nd Peter with a message titled, Rock People. Now here's Pastor Ray.
There was a movie that recently came out. It's a blockbuster movie called Noah. Any of you see Noah? Anyone want to admit that you saw Noah? I know talking about movies is kind of a dicey thing in church, but one of the more curious liberties the film took with the Bible story was the inclusion of characters called the Rock People. The Rock People. Now, a lot of Christians get all upset about Hollywood, that they don't stay true to the text, you know, and so whether it's this movie or other biblical movies, and we kind of gripe and we get all upset about it, but I would just have one thought about that. It's Hollywood. What do you expect? I mean, they're going to mess it up, so don't worry about it, okay? So they created these characters called the Rock People. They were huge, ferocious creatures. Apparently, they got the idea from the Old Testament reference in Genesis to the Nephilim. Now, some of you are going to go look up Nephilim, and I guarantee you won't find any more than what I'm telling you right now. It's a very obscure reference. But these Nephilim, or these rock people, were created to aid Noah in the building of the ark, and then the defending of the ark once it started to rain, and people were upset with Noah and trying to destroy or get in the ark. So the rock people were his builders and his defenders. And so today, I want to talk about the rock people. But not these ugly, weird rock people that you see on the screen from the movie. I want to talk about some other people that are peculiar people, as Peter calls them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peculiar people. Now, I'm not sure about you, but since Peter's talking about us, I'd prefer not to be called peculiar. That's the King James name for it, or word for it. I would prefer the name rock people. A different kind of rock people to peculiar people. It has a better ring to it, wouldn't you say? I mean, you can, if you want to be called peculiar, fine. But I'm going to be called a rock person, okay? I'm a rock person, and I imagine most of you feel that way as well. Now, I don't want to be thought of as strange. I want to be thought of as a stone, which is what Peter calls us in verse 5 of chapter 2. Listen to this. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Why? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, which we've done in our praise and in our offering, spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now think about that. God has chosen us. He has declared us to be holy, made us holy, and he has and is in the process of building us into his holy temple. Now, I don't know if we really can grasp that or not, but he is now building us, chose us, saved us, made us holy, and is building us into his holy temple. Not like the one in the Old Testament that was made by human hands, a physical structure in one location, but this one is a living one through which the business of God is now carried out on planet Earth. That is an amazing thought, not because I said it, but because it's true. It's what God has done. We are now the temple of God, and God carries out his business through the temple of God wherever it is found, the spiritual house throughout the earth. So I want to talk about that today as we unpack 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you haven't found it yet, you might want to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, here's the deal, keeping in mind what I just said about God building us into his temple. God's purpose for building us as living stones upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, into his temple dictates who we're to be and what we're to be doing. I mean, doesn't it follow if God has redeemed us, he's declared us to be holy, he's building us into his temple, shouldn't that dictate who we're to be and what we're to be doing? And so I want to talk about that today. For starters, that means that we must discard our old identity. We talked about the old identity in chapter 1. So if we're being built into this new building, this temple, this spiritual living temple, then we have to discard the old identity. Verse 1 says, therefore. Now remember, when you come to a therefore in Scripture, what are you to do? You're to ask, what's it there for? Yeah. So therefore, because of what God has done to save us, to sanctify us, to set us apart, to give us this new identity, we've got to discard the old one, right? We've got to get rid of it. It says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, in the Greek text, the Greek language, rid yourself, the word there, rid yourself, literally means to strip off, post haste. Strip off right now. When our two daughters were small, Ashley and Danielle, they used to spend summers, several weeks each summer, with Grandma and Grandpa. And so in one particular summer, they were visiting their grandparents, and Grandma Noah, went outside. The kids went outside, Grandma Noah went outside, and she was working in her flower bed. And as she was doing that, she stepped into a nest of wasps. And the wasp flew up her pant leg. And in a hurry, she got rid of her pants right in front of God and everybody. And our kids were watching. And they didn't know what was going on, but they thought her little striptease dance was quite funny. She got rid of those pants in a hurry. She stripped down. That's the sense here. ASAP, with urgency and passion, in a hurry. We are to, Peter says, get rid of, we're to strip off five things that he lists out, five things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So let's talk about those. One, the first one is malice. And malice, in the Greek, refers to a general evil, and it really covers all of the other four that Peter's going to list out as well. It's a general kind of wickedness, especially what is born out of ill will that desires to hurt others, ill will toward others, that desires to somehow to hurt them. It really is the antithesis of what Peter said should be the defining characteristic of our lives back in chapter 1 in verse 22. He said it's mutual love. It's mutual love that we should be expressing toward each other rather than malice. Now, you can't be a malicious person and a loving person at the same time. They don't go together. So we got to get rid of, we got to strip away malice. We've got to strip away, number two, deceit. Deceit. Now, you would go, yeah, well, right, deceit has to go. But I'm not just talking about out and out lying here. There's more to deceit than just that. That's true. But it also means whatever we do to manipulate others to gain an advantage for us. It's shading the truth. It's withholding certain information. It is dissembling in order to obscure what someone has a right to know, wants to know, and needs to know. And by the way, I am just stunned by the dissembling, the shading, the withholding of truth in our political world today. Have you ever watched a political news conference recently? Oh my goodness. You get half-truths. You get this withholding, you get this dissembling in order to throw people off the track. It's just a part of our culture, it seems like. It's not only in politics, but it's in business, it's in academics, it's in the church. Not this one, of course, this service at least, the next service, really bad about this. It's in families. It's deceit. If it's not out and out lying, it's half-truths, which is a full lie, by the way. It's not being honest. We got to get rid of that. Three is hypocrisy. Originally, hypocrisis in the Greek language referred to an actor on the stage. And an actor in those days in the ancient Greek world would wear a mask. Okay, and so over time, it came to be the word came to be used as an actor on a stage or someone who is putting on an act or putting on an act. Hypocrisy is putting on an act. It's the opposite of Christian character, authentic Christian character, which is transparent, it's real, and it's free from hidden motives. We've got to get rid of hypocrisy. Four is envy. Envy is the emotion that we experience. It crops up when we're jealously motivated by what another does, who another is, what another has. We're jealous of that envy. It's arguably, by the way, the toughest sin to stamp out. It's probably the last sin that'll go before, as God is calling a halt to it all and putting sin into the pit of hell along with Satan and all of his ilk. I mean, envy, jealousy is probably the last human sin to get done away with. And it's a tough one for us to stamp out because of the ongoing battle between our new nature, our new identity, and our old nature, our old identity. Because even though we're living by a new identity, that old one still wants to live with us, huh? He's like a squatter. And my lawyer friend over here knows they're squatters' rights. They're hard to get rid of. Yeah. And our old nature is very hard. And our old nature is selfish to the core. It wants what it wants. And so out of that want for itself, there is this struggle with jealousy or envy that we have. A Bible commentator by the name of E.G. Selwyn calls envy the constant plague of all organizations, not least of which is the church. Envy is setting in this room today. It's at work in this church. It just is. But Peter says, if we're going to live by our new identity, to be the rock people, to be the temple of God, we've got to strip away envy. And then finally, he talks about slander. Slander is disparaging gossip. It's talking about another when they're not present in an unflattering way. The Greek word there is a katalelia, speaking in gossip. That might sound familiar to you because the word for speaking in tongues is glossolalia. Katalelia is speaking in gossip. It's speaking out of the flesh, whereas speaking in tongues is speaking by the Spirit. So we've got to get rid of gossip and slander. Interestingly, gossip is something that we all admit is wrong, huh? Do you know a person that says gossip's okay? Do you know any Christian person who would say gossip is okay? No, we all admit that it's wrong, but almost all of us engage in it. That's how subtle and tricky and deceitful and powerful the enemy is, because he wants us to disparage one another so that we would be divided from each other. We've got to strip away gossip and slander. I hope that this will be if I could do any one thing, if I could throw, you know, fairy dust out here and get rid of anything, that would be the one thing that I would banish from Portland Christian Center, is slander, gossip. If we talk about others in an unflattering way when they're not present. And boy, do we do that well. I mean, we do that in a very holy, subtle way. Oh, did you hear about, boy, let's pray for them. They, you know, we're really good at addressing this up. Let's get rid of gossip. Well, these five things, all of them, we are to strip off like we would our pants if they were suddenly cohabited by wasp. That quickly, that ruthlessly, we deal with it. We get rid of it. Because there's nothing that destroys the building of God, the living building of God. There's nothing that destroys mutual love. There's nothing that destroys Christian fellowship. There's nothing that destroys Christian unity, spiritual unity, like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and especially gossip. And so let's discard the old. Let's just strip it away. Let's ruthlessly get rid of the old. But it doesn't just stop there. You don't just do away with things. You take on certain things. And so then Peter says, we are to develop our new identity. We're to discard the old identity. We are to develop the new. Now, you know, God has given us a new identity. He just declares that to be so at salvation, and it is. But then we are expected to nurture it, to develop it. We've got to do some work. As Paul says, we've got to work out our salvation. It's already there. Now let's develop it. And then Peter, in this text, paints a universally known word picture of how that works. Look at verse 2. Like newborn babies. We have a lot of newborn babies in our church these days. I saw some of them this morning. There are tons of them. It's awesome. And we know what they do. They crave milk, don't they? It says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That pure spiritual milk there is an interesting phrase, and it has several kind of connotations that all come together. It's talking about the Word of God, the very Word of God collected in the Word of God, the Bible, that is pure spiritual nourishment for us, and we are to crave it. The Greek word for crave is epipatheo, and it's the same idea, this word, the same idea in the Old Testament in chapter 42 of Psalms, of the deer panting for the water. You think that deer is panting for water? Yeah. When it's thirsty, when it's running, it wants water. It's the same concept in our grandson's home. You see a picture of him there. Vic and Ashley, my daughter Ashley and her husband Vic have a little boy now, grandson, our grandson named Noah. And the same concept that I'm talking about happens in his home when little Noah wakes up and he wants his bottle 5 minutes ago. I've seen that. I've heard that. When he wants his bottle, he wants his bottle. He craves his bottle. I asked him about 3 or 4 months ago, and he has now grown some hair. I haven't, but he has. He wants his bottle. Epipatheo, used negatively, means to lust after forbidden desire. So whether it's used negatively or positively is a very strong word that the Apostle Peter chose. He deliberately chose that word to motivate us to grow through the Word of God, to crave that pure spiritual milk. Just as infants need mother's milk to be healthy, to grow, and to thrive. So we can't grow. We cannot thrive. We will not be healthy without voraciously consuming spiritual milk, the Word of God. And that's why Peter adds in verse 3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, you'll crave the Word. You've tasted that the Lord is good. You will crave His Word. As you realize the nourishment, and then you begin to appreciate the sweetness of it, of God's Word, you will want more. Like 5 minutes ago, you're going to wake up like little Noah going, I got to get to the Bible. I need that nourishment to grow up in my salvation, to nurture my new identity. So we are to discard the old identity. We are to develop the new identity. And then in verses 4 through 12, we are called to display our redeemed identity. We're called to display it, to put it on display. Verse 5 says that now we are living stones. We are a spiritual house. Drop down to verse 9 and look at it. It says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Peter is painting a three-part picture here of what our redeemed identity displays, or at least it should. First, we see here that we're the family of God. We're the family of God. It says you are a chosen people belonging to God. And that speaks of possession, of what God possesses. We are owned by God, making us, among other things that we could talk about, making us incredibly valuable. You're owned by God. You're priceless. You're incredibly valuable. Now, when you think about it, in life, you've seen this, in life, the value of a thing is often determined by who possessed it. A hanky is just a piece of cloth, kind of gross, in fact, unless Elvis owned it. And then it's worth a lot, right? A guitar is just an instrument, unless it was owned by Jimi Hendrix. It's incredibly valuable. A red leather jacket is just kind of weird. I mean, for a guy, my opinion, unless it was worn by Michael Jackson in the video Thriller, right? Tennis shoes are just tennis shoes. Basketball shoes are just basketball shoes, unless they're like a size 50 and were worn by Michael Jordan. What makes those valuable is who possessed it. They're priceless. They're valuable. But nothing compares to what it means to be possessed by God. Those things, the most expensive memorabilia is just trash compared to our value by virtue of belonging to God. Look at the person next to you and say to them, you are priceless. You are priceless. Because you're family, you belong to God. Pastor Aaron was telling me a cute story this morning. His son, middle son, Hudson, 5 years old, just a bright, bright kid. I love Hudson. He's so funny, and he's kind of a straight man, but he's still funny. You know, he's kind of that. You know, I don't know. He's just funny kid. Now it comes out with these things. So for whatever reason, he was having a conversation with his dad, and he just didn't feel like he was all that worthy. And Aaron, Pastor Aaron, looked at Hudson and said, "But you're priceless." Well, Hudson thought he was saying he wasn't worth anything. And so he went to bed, he covered up, and his mom went down to see what was going on. And she said, "Hudson, what's wrong with you?" And he said, "It's D-A-D. He wouldn't say dad, it's just D-A-D. He thought he had said worthless. Priceless. That's kind of cute. And they worked it out. So, but we're priceless because of who possesses us. So it speaks of possession. It also speaks of relationship, because we're priceless. We're possessed into the family of God. We are therefore inseparably linked to one another, and thereby making us incredibly strong. Our redeemed identity binds us together and builds us into a community, and it protects us in attack. Not from attack. We're talking about in this series, Overcome, that times are going to get harder and harder for believers, and we're seeing that happen. Attack will come. And so we cannot be protected from attack. It's going to come, but we could be protected in attack, and we will stay protected if we are bound together in the family of God. If we're out on our own, alone, we're vulnerable, but together we're strong. We're protected. The story is told of a Spartan king who was bragging to a visiting dignitary about Sparta's walls, the walls of Sparta. And this visiting dignitary looked around and didn't see anything. He said, "Where are these walls the king boasts about, these walls of Sparta?" And the king pointed to his bodyguard of well-trained troops, and he said, "These are the walls of Sparta, every man a stone. Alone, we're frail. Together, we're invincible." That's our redeemed identity. We are the rock people. That's who we are. Then the second part of this picture that we see here is that we are God's priesthood. We're God's priesthood. It says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a set-apart nation. Being priest speaks of ministry. It speaks of ministry. Our service to God, what we bring, what we offer to God. And what do we offer to God? We offer a sacrifice of praise. Priests bring sacrifice to God, right? We offer a sacrifice of praise. We did that this morning. We offer a sacrifice of our gifts, our offerings. We did that this morning as well. There are many people that are serving here on the campus right now. Hundreds of people, and then there are many scores of people that are serving in those ministries. That service is a sacrifice to God. We offer the sacrifice of our lives, our whole lives, to God. We minister to God as priests, but it also speaks of mediation, our service to others. We're not only ministers, but we're mediators for others before God. Now, unfortunately, along the way, the Roman Catholic Church steered the idea of priesthood into a ditch. They turned it into something that it really wasn't meant to be. It was a false theology, a bad theology. And so under the Roman Catholic Church, it became like the priesthood in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, where only the priests had access to God, and even that was limited. Not the people, only the priest had limited, sporadic access to God. But under the New Covenant, through Christ's death and resurrection, the Bible tells us, Hebrews tells us, that a new and a living way was opened up where all people, all have equal and constant access to God's presence as priests. That's why we talk about the priesthood of believers. That means all y'all, as they say in the South, apparently, all y'all are priests. I'm not your priest. In my former church in California, I have some of those members here, but we had a lot of ex-Catholics that had found Christ and came into our church, and they were still kind of working through their terminology, and they used to call me Father, when is Mass? I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm here to encourage you, to equip you, to at times discipline you, to guide you. That's my role. It's a calling of God. But I'm not your priest. You don't have to go through me to get to God. You get to bypass me and go straight to God and collect $200. No. you have automatic, equal, instant, continual access to God as priest. And so as priests, we come to God and we minister to him, but we also, all of us, not just me, all of us mediate, we're mediators for others. So the Latin word, interestingly, the Latin word for priest is pontifex. Perhaps you've heard that. It's still used today. A pontifex. Do you know what the word pontifex means? Any ideas what it means? It means, I love this, it means a bridge builder. A priest is a bridge builder. A bridge builder. And, you know, that's our mission statement, to bridge people to Christ. We're priests. We're a nation of priests. As priests, we're assigned the privileged role, and we've been given the spiritual authority of building bridges that lead others to find God, to figure out what's the next step, to move closer to the reality and the goodness of God. In a way, we're the rocks that pave the way. We're the rock people. That's our redeemed identity. That's who we are. And then the third picture that we see here is that we are God's megaphone. We're God's megaphone. Notice, we declare the praise of him who called us out of darkness into light. And then if you go on into verse 10, to be the people of God is in essence what it says. We've been called out of that to declare the praises of God. So that speaks of our role and our responsibility. We have a role and we have a responsibility. And by that, we are God's voice to the world. There is no other voice to the world. We are God's voice to the world. And more than being a megaphone of condemnation against the world's evil, what did the verse say we're to be? We're to be a megaphone of praise to the glory and goodness of God. I find so many Christians these days that want to yell and scream and condemn the stuff in the world. And I get that because it frustrates me as well, but that's not our calling. Our calling is to be megaphones of praise before the world. Let me tell you something. It is far better, far, far better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And if we would get serious about that, I think that some of these issues that we're trying to speak into, we would begin to find impact with. I think instead of, you know, screaming about gay marriage, if we would model godly marriage, people would want that. Instead of protesting at abortion clinics, if we showed what life is, how valuable it is, if we showed how in godly families and in biblical marriages that people are to wait to have sexual relationships and to have kids, we would see the abortion rate go way, way down. If Christians would model what it means to be a megaphone of praise, if we don't like legalization of marijuana, then let's show them what it's like to be high on the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, inebriated with God. People would want not the false thing, they would want the real thing. That's what it means to be a megaphone of praise. How do we do that? Verses 11 and 12, I think, give us the path. And it tells us that it's by a purposeful and a godly way of living, like I was just illustrating. It's by a purposeful and a godly way of living. I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. In other words, we're just sojourners. We don't have residence here. We're just passing through. To abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Now, get this. Live such good lives among the pagans. Such good lives. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. By far, the loudest megaphone in the world today is the quiet godliness of our lives. I think it was St. Augustine who said, you know, whenever you can, preach the gospel. And if you have to, use words. Now, that doesn't diminish the need to speak the gospel, but we got to live the gospel if we're going to be the rock people, if we're going to be the living stones, if we're going to be the priest, if we're going to be God's voice, God's megaphone. We've got to live out the gospel. quiet godliness of our lives. Paul talked about that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Peter talks about that. We'll see that in the next chapter, of just quietly living out our salvation, our displaying our salvation, our godliness in a quiet way, not in a noise. The quietness of our godliness is the noisiest megaphone you can imagine. And I want to close with a story about an amazing missionary that I met years ago, who I think probably illustrated this point as well as anyone I've ever known. His name is Bruce Olson. I don't know if you have ever heard of Bruce Olson, but Bruce served among the Motolone Indians for many, many years along the border of Venezuela and Colombia. And after 28 years of serving there, communist revolutionaries took Bruce hostage. And they wanted to use him to persuade or to force or manipulate those Indians to come over to their way, to the communist way. And so they took him to use him for their cause, but he refused to be a tool. He refused to be a pawn, and so they tortured him so that they could force him to change his mind. But he wouldn't. This went on for months. But in those long, brutal hours of captivity, Bruce began to look for ways to show the love of Christ to his captors. And as they worked to break him, Bruce was working to break them. He had a plan, strategy. And among many things that he did, he noticed, he tried to have an impact in. One of the things that he noticed was there was a lot of sickness in the camp. They lived in the jungles, and there was a lot of sickness among these communist revolutionaries. And one of the things that he noticed was that hepatitis was rampant in the camp. And he thought that it was because they had such really poor sanitary habits. And so he mentioned that to one of the leaders. And he mentioned what some changes might be to do away with that. And he said it was like magic. The next day, the stuff that they had been doing just stopped. And they began to practice good sanitary habits. And then he taught them how to cook. And Bruce literally made bread for the entire camp 3 days a week. He even wrote flowery love letters for the young, illiterate soldiers to send back to their girlfriends. And they thought he was just the bomb for doing that. And he said, you know, we each had a strategy. They wanted to enter my life. I wanted to enter theirs. I was the one making headway. I mean, so strong was his impact that when he needed a blood transfusion because of a bout with diverticulitis, he said a fight broke out in the camp among who would be the one chosen to give their blood for Bruce. Well, finally, after not being able to break Bruce, one day his execution was ordered. And so they lined Bruce up in front of a firing squad. And they gave the soldiers, they lined up the soldiers with rifles, and they gave them bullets. And then the command came, ready, aim. And as they trained their weapons on Bruce, he said that many of those soldiers were openly weeping that they had to shoot him. And then the command was given, fire, and they fired. And Bruce felt nothing. They had been given blanks. In one final attempt to break him, he didn't break. The next day, Bruce was released. His impact was, in the harshest of conditions, was huge among those people. By his life, he overcame. By his life, he was a megaphone of praise. By his life, godliness and holiness. He modeled belonging to God. He built bridges with hostile people. And Bruce's life was a megaphone that his persecutors could not ignore. And that's our redeemed identity. We're God's possession. We're family. We're God's priesthood. We're bridge builders. We're God's megaphone, not of condemnation, but of praise. We are rock people. We're the real rock people. So, as you go out from this week, rock on.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. For more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Again, thank you for listening.